to our Old Testament. And last week we were talking about some of the obstacles that people have in terms of their study of the Hebrew Scripture, the Old Testament. And the only obstacle we addressed last time was just how long the Old Testament is. And that frightens many people, especially because you have such a diversity of styles. You go from one historical style, and then you have a census style, and then you have poetry, which all makes it very difficult. But today, we're going to start with another obstacle, which we call antiquity. In addition to being long, it is old, surely much older than most of the books we read. I mean, even if we are the type of person who reads William Shakespeare for the fun of it, which is not me, the style of the King James is closer to that of Shakespeare, but the information and all that is there is kind of dated, and it comes from a different culture, a different mindset. I mean, and then the problem is we also have trouble dating when these things actually occurred. I mean, when was Moses? When was the building of the temple? We have some kind of consensus of views of when these things occurred, but not what we really would need. And a lot of it is done based upon a study of the Book of Kings. Now, however, we could be off by about two centuries, but when we really study the scriptures, do we really need to know what years these events occurred in? I mean, even in terms of the life of Jesus, do we really care? Does it make a difference? Only in the sense that it gives us an understanding that he was in a different culture and a different time. But for the most part, that is not a crucial issue for most of us. So we should be aware also that the timeline of the Old Testament is so much longer than the timeline of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we're talking about centuries. In the New Testament, we're talking about decades. Related to that, another obstacle is cultural distance. Now, culture is hard to define because its origins, motivations, and developments are a very complex phenomenon. I mean, we're Americans here. Can you describe American culture? Or is the culture in D.C. different than the culture in the Deep South? Or different than the laid-back culture of California? One culture with three different, and even more, diversities or diverse expressions of the culture. Now, the culture impacts the art, the music, and I always have to flash, one of the things that's funny, in United States history, we have a letter, a historical letter, where a mother is complaining to her son about his taste in music. I can think of my own parents' objections to my taste in music, and then my objections, which were kept silent, to my children's taste in music. But this letter goes on to say that the music was not fitting, and the dance was inappropriate and too fast, And the letter was sent to George Washington by his mother. So even within one culture, you can have a variance and even a disagreement between generations. And you could look at one of the parts of culture is the attitudes towards the stranger. Now, at one time, the United States kind of welcomed everybody. Why? Because we were forming a new nation. And if we didn't like you, we said, go west, young man. This is always a place for everybody out west. And then we would welcome certain types of strangers. I mean, we can't really say we welcomed slaves, did we? And yet other groups we didn't call slaves, but it was the same thing. The Irish came in as indentured servants so that maybe generations would have to work to get themselves out of the debt to the owner. And the same thing happened to other people, you know, who were working, like for the Pullman Railroad Company. They lived in a company village. Their home was owned by the company. They purchased all their food in a company store. And so that, they were always in debt to the company because the company made sure they could never make enough money to pay off their debts. So we have economic slavery as well as other forms of slavery of how to treat strangers who come in our midst. And you can see right now in the United States the concept of building a wall. And yet the United States lets some people in and not others. Also, another cultural difference is what we wear. And this was very true at the time of St. Paul. And you compare his knowledge of the clothing customs which became an issue in the city of Corinth, and they are addressed in his letter to the Corinthians. And then the forms of entertainment. All of those things, though, are expressions of a culture. I mean, even what people wear to church. At one time, you had your Sunday best for going to church. Now, in some places, Sunday best is a t-shirt and shorts, if we're lucky. And, sometimes it was a expression of modesty, and sometimes it was an expression of comfort. And also the entertainment that we enjoy. I remember, and I will admit scandalously, I saw an X-rated movie when I was in college. And the movie was called A Clockwork Orange. And I was scandalized by what I saw. Of course, it was artistic. It wasn't pornography, it was more in terms of violence. And it was scandalous. And yet, in my lifetime, A Clockwork Orange became rated R. And now it's rated M for mature audiences when it's shown on TV with very little editing, with a little note saying V and L. So, our entertainment expresses our culture, but also changes over time. So when we're reading the Hebrew scriptures, we have to see that things change. And you can especially see it in the writings of Solomon. Solomon, as a practical man, young man, new family man, wrote when he was a young man interested in what young men are interested in. It's called the Book of the Song of Songs, and that's why for the longest time, and still in some forms of Judaism, it is only read for weddings and for married couples. And then, as a practical man, he wrote the book Proverbs, practical advice. And then as he was an older man, Ecclesiastes, all was vanity. And the book was very cynical, asking the famous question, is it better to be a live rat or a dead lion. So, you know, his attitudes, even in his own lifetime, changed. So we have a difficulty in identifying the cultural expressions of people even within their own lifetime. But even if we cannot define a culture, we intuitively recognize the differences in culture. I mean, it's kind of like part of the tension between the Assyrians and the Jews was their religious culture and their military culture and all those other cultures, that if you can see subtle things, especially in the book of Jonah talking about the Ninevites. He didn't particularly appreciate the way that they lived. And so things changed. Of course, now I'm so glad I grew up in the 70s, because everything I did is not found on the internet. And when it became the real thing to do was have a picture of you take with your tongue sticking out, I told my daughter, I said, you know, you put that on the internet, it's there forever, and your kids are going to see that kind of expression. And they're probably going to laugh at their mother, just as, you know, different generations laugh at the hairstyles that people had at different times. Some of them come back. And, you know, I think of the 1960s, I know I'm ancient, you know, with the tie-dyed shirts and the painted Volkswagens, the long hair, you know, my hair's down to hair. Well, I won't sing and disturb you. So the art and the literary expressions and relationship, how people relate is an expression of culture. I mean, how you react to people. At one time, you know, it was proper to give a handshake. Well, our culture has changed that. We got the elbow bump. And of course, you do know where the handshake developed. We would put out our right hand, and the reason for the right hand is because that would be the hand you would carry a weapon. So you held it out to show that you didn't have a weapon, and the other person then could grip it, showing he doesn't have a weapon as well. And so a handshake was a sign of peace. And then in the 1960s, you know, the two fingers was the sign of peace. Now the Bible was God's word to a specific people at a specific time. So how it is expressed is specific to those people and at that time. So we have to understand it in context of who God is speaking to and why God is speaking, and the time period in which. Because God cannot reveal himself in a transcultural way, because every generation has its different culture and they're not going to understand. So God cannot express himself in a way that's going to be understood by all people at all times. And we see this, that he spoke to them, and how he spoke to the Jews in particular, in comparison with the way that Jesus spoke to them. The same God, the same person, God the Father, the Word of God, speaking to a people at a different time and a different place. And it's not just language, it's an issue of images. Some of the images that God has used are timeless. You can think especially in terms of the Christian scriptures. The story of the Good Samaritan is kind of timeless. Of course, we kind of have to change the, you know, the Levites don't have any meaning to us, and we don't really know what a Samaritan is anymore. So we have to change the image that's being used to teach the teaching that's behind the story. But that means what God has revealed is being changed by people. And so it's not only that the Bible or the Hebrew Scriptures length and antiquity, we find ourselves distanced from the Old Testament in terms of the different cultures that are being used. Now, the next area that's cause of an obstacle is the position in the history of redemption. We kind of distance from the Hebrew Scriptures because as Christians, our faith is appropriately focused on Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and was raised to save us from our sins. He is the one in whom we have our hope of eternal life. We learn about Jesus most clearly in the pages of the Christian Scriptures, the New Testament and not the Old Testament. When we turn to the Old Testament, we find a religion which leaves us cold because its focus is not on love, as we find in the New Testament. When we turn to the Old Testament, we find a religion leaving us cold. We read of priests, sacrifice, festivals, circumcision, food laws, and the like, or the 613 laws that all Jews are to observe, and all of them come out of the Hebrew Scriptures. We read of bloody wars and the like. These wars were fought against Israel's enemies, and that Jesus says, love those who hate you, love our enemies. So it seems at variance with what the two books are saying. And we encounter Psalms beseeching God to take a foe's child and dash its head against a rock. I mean, that's not something anybody today would probably even say anymore. And so when it comes to an all-important matter of redemption, history, and salvation, we find much of the Old Testament irrelevant at best and offensive at worst. Added to the obstacles of length, antiquity, and cultural distance, the practical result that Christians don't spend as much time in the Old as they do in the New. But, as I said earlier, we have to understand the Old in order to understand the New. Because Jesus speaks to us in a Jewish cultural expression. Now, when we look at the different Gospels, we look at Matthew. Matthew's audience was Jews who became Christian. So the Gospel of Matthew is filled with Jewish images to give us meaning that his audience would understand. As I said before, when Jesus gave his sermon, it's the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, it's the Sermon on the Plain. Well, Jesus is giving the new law, his Beatitudes, not the old law of the Ten Commandments, but both were given by a lawgiver, and both are on a mount. So Matthew is comparing Jesus to Moses, saying that Jesus is not only the new Adam, and you have to understand the new Adam, which is an expression from St. Paul, unless you understand these Jewish histories that goes on. Now, when we pick up the Hebrew Scriptures, now we know the things that help us, and we know the things that kind of hinder us in that study, but we are, when we read, we're interpreters. Because as soon as we bring the thought into our mind, we kind of look at it as how we understand it. What's it mean to us? Before we even then go into what, say, using some of the books, and some of the books that are important to know are a commentary. So we have scholars who have looked at these verses, looked at these books, So we read a commentary to see how this passage has been understood by others. Sometimes we may agree with the commentary, sometimes we may disagree with the commentary, and the reason for agreement or disagreement has to come from the tradition or denomination in which we belong and we've been raised. Now, sometimes we can grow to reject our church's traditions, our church's understanding, but you know, it's the same thing that when we read a commentary, is that where we get the idea from? Is that where we find agreement or we find disagreement? Then another book that's always good to have is a concordance, because when someone says something, you can look in this book and see particular words, where those words are used in other places in Scripture. Now, it's important, though, that you get a concordance based upon the translation of the Bible that you are using, whether it's a King James, a New American Bible, New American Revised, Revised Standard, etc., etc. A concordance based upon that is helpful, because how they translate particular words is not found in other books in terms of the translation of the same word. And so, the first step we must take to have a healthy appropriation of the Hebrew Scriptures, knowing what all those problems is, we don't want to distort God's message as we read it, because you know, we have to see it in terms of its context. And the community in which we live, if we don't take into account the discontinuity between the Israelites, who the Old Testament people of God, and us Christians living in the beginning of the third millennium, we are different people. So acknowledging this distance leaves us with a gap between the Old Testament and ourselves. And the task of us as an interpreter, and anyone who reads the Bible as an interpreter, is to bridge the gap between the ancient text and our modern situation in a way that does not infringe on the integrity of the original. What we're talking about here is the technical term hermeneutics. Big word. The first part of that word is taken from the Greek god Hermes, whose basic role was to deliver the messages of the other gods. In other words, the field of hermeneutics studies the nature of the written communication. The intentions of the balance is to suggest that a basic hermeneutics for the study of the Old Testament is what we will be continuing to do as we go on with these principles. We want to be faithful to the message. We want to have an understanding of the message, and yet how each of us interprets that message is going to be either from our faith tradition or a personal decision. So in other words, what we're going to do is lay out the facts, lay out the message, show it to you in terms of its context. And so from there, you can build to what it's all about. First principle is to discover, before we get to the first principle, we say that the Bible is inspired. In other words, what we have in here comes from people who have an experience of God, and they put that experience of God down on paper, so to speak. That experience of God is going to be different. You know, you look at poetry. Simple difference. How a man writes love poetry and how a woman writes love poetry are entirely different because their experience of love is different. And so we have to look at the poetry in how it is written out remembering that this person is taking their experience and putting it into their words. The difference between Hebrew and Christian scriptures is that the text is an expression of an author of an experience of God. The Quran, though, God actually dictated the words. The words of Allah were put down by Muhammad. The same thing is true in the Mormons, that the gold plates were translated by Joseph Smith with the help of the angel Moroni. So, the first principle is we have to discover the author's intent. What is the author trying to say to us? In other words, they're inspired to say something. Well, what is it they're inspired to say? Because how they're saying it is going to be different from one author to the next. So we begin with a clear statement of the fundamental goal of Old Testament study is to discover the author's intended meaning. A clear understanding of this goal is essential because of the challenges presented to us both in popular thinking and scholarly writing. As we go through all of these texts, we'll be talking about particular scholars. Well, let me tell you, if you can find two scholars that agree on everything, please write it down because you have witnessed a miracle. Now, some scholars may agree on lots of things because maybe you have a common teacher or a common experience, common denomination. But then again, that doesn't always have to be true. So we have to figure out what the scholars are saying, and then like that, we can pick and choose from our denominational approach or our personal approach. And so scholars will disagree. And then you have popular writings. You have all kinds of people, all kinds of preachers who get up there and share their personal view. And sometimes it's difficult for us to know if it's scholarly, if it's even accurate, but we hear it. So when somebody preaches something to us, we have to check it out, see if it's true. I just ran into the same situation. I was working on my sermon for Palm Sunday, and I came across something that said that when Moses was at the burning bush and he disagreed with God, God tried to kill him. Now, I did not remember that. And so I went back to the book of Exodus, and I could not find that in the book of Exodus. When Moses disagreed, God gave him Aaron to speak for him, but I didn't see anything about even being burnt by the burning bush. Yet he did have to take his shoes off because he was on holy ground. And so when you look at your text, one of the questions you have to ask yourself is, what is your interpretation? Now, Catholics, for the most part, agree that there is a Catholic interpretation. So at least you have to look at the Catholic interpretation. Doesn't mean you have to accept it. In other denominations, your interpretation is sacrosanct. It goes on. And that statement seems obvious and yet at the same time contradictory. Because what's your interpretation? Your interpretation is an opinion, and my favorite line is, an opinion is the lowest form of knowledge because everyone has one. And just because it's your interpretation doesn't make it good, doesn't make it right, it just makes it yours. Now, many people think that ends the discussion. It doesn't. It begins the discussion. You know, basically said, well, the Bible says so and that's it. Well, that's your interpretation of what the Bible says. Does it make it correct? And so therefore, just because you have this interpretation, you cannot impose this interpretation upon other people. So most people are vaguely aware of the field of hermeneutics. You know, this form of communication, well, just look at it in terms of the real world. When we talk to people, when we communicate with people, how we communicate with them, email or written text, two entirely different things, orally, entirely different. And all of those things have to be unpacked to give us the meaning of what was being said. And so the intention here is to suggest a basic hermeneutic for the study of the Old Testament. And the principles we will enunciate are not rigid laws to be applied in the same way in every text. Rather, they are principles to keep in mind in reading and studying the Old Testament. And as we said, the first principle is to unpack the author's intended meaning. And so we will continue on that more next time. God bless you, and may the works of Scripture inspire you.